Good morning and welcome to everyone.
Good morning.
A number of you commented about today, meaning it's our anniversary. It's our 45th. I was only 12 when we got married. Anyway, thank you for noticing. We all have different opinions about things. It's probably true that no matter how many people are in a room, you have at least that many opinions about a particular subject. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's a verse that confirms that we have a tendency to have our own opinions. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? It can be a challenge for us to just accept God's word and not trying to add our own opinion to it. If you see the number of bloggers out there, you realize that too often we have our own opinions or take on what something means. Well, some things it doesn't matter whether we agree on or not. For example, whether schools should go on year-round, whether state taxes should be collected on internet purchases, whether going to college or a trade school is a better choice for somebody, whether red light cameras are a good thing or a bad thing, whether the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl tomorrow. Hundreds of other everyday things that we have opinions on don't really matter. Should we recycle? Should we neuter our pets? Do we want to use or avoid the medical profession? These are things that do not affect our eternal life. On the other hand, there are some things that all of us should agree on. We refer to these essential elements as our fundamental beliefs. Our opinions can be, and probably are, all over the place on everything else, but we should be on the same page when it comes to our fundamental beliefs. Now, our fundamental beliefs are not something that we've made up to give structure to our church. They're taken from Scripture as the ultimate authority for our doctrines. Now, of course, a lot of churches tell us that. In fact, there's at least one church that's called the Bible-based church. Of course, they meet on Sunday, so there's a question on their understanding of at least one item. The more concrete a subject is, the fewer opinions that there are about it. For example, if you read instructions on how to build a doghouse, there may be different ideas on design or materials to use, but there aren't going to be six different opinions on whether you should put the walls or the roof on first. The more abstract the topic is, the more people tend to have their own ideas. If you have ever had the opportunity, and I'll use that word loosely, to take a philosophy class, you'll understand what I mean. Philosophers tend to want to ask and question everything and evaluate whether it exists. And if it does it exist in the same way for all people at all times, and that sort of thing. The one whose opinion that we should be concerned about is God. Therefore, our place for us to begin making sure our beliefs are on the same page is by confirming how we came about what we call our fundamental beliefs. Before we pursue this line of thought, I want to give us an understanding of what surety means and the kind of surety we should have about our beliefs. This year during the feast, I had the opportunity to speak in Jekyll, and I repeated a message I had given in Tampa back in 2003. It included a good deal of conversation about a case that was heard by the Supreme Court in 1972. I addressed this topic as a reminder of the fact that we need to be sure of our beliefs. In this particular case, an old order Amish community in Wisconsin was appealing the state's right to require that their children attend high school. Now, since the Amish expected their children to follow in their footsteps, become farmers and dairymen, they felt that high school was unnecessary. In the first place, they thought it was a waste of time that could be better spent helping on the farm or helping the ladies learn what the skills that they would need to when they got married. In the second case, and this was probably more important to them, attending high school exposed their children to too much of the world and jeopardized their commitment to the way of life that they wanted them to lead. Prior to high school, they attended local community schools, so that wasn't much of an issue. But when they went on to high school, they were attending larger schools that were consolidations from many different areas. The Supreme Court ruled that religious convictions were protected by the Constitution, but religious preferences were not. And obviously this meant that it became critical for the Amish to show that they were convicted that their children should not attend high school, not just that they preferred that they not go. On a smaller scale, it's the same with us when we go to a teacher or an employer and say we need time off to attend a commanded religious assembly. If we're not convicted that we need to go, even if the teacher gives us a failing grade, the teacher may assume that we just prefer to not attend the class. If we know that the boss has said we'll lose our job if we go, and we tell him we'll be going anyway because we have to, well, that's the kind of conviction that we need. The Supreme Court determined that a religious preference is not enough. Even though it is a very strong belief, the court ruled that, and I'll quote, it is a belief one will change under certain circumstances. So the Supreme Court is telling us that a preference is a belief that will change. A conviction is a belief that will not change no matter how much pressure is brought to bear on an individual. They described conviction by saying, a man must believe that his God requires it of him. A belief that his God ordered is a conviction. This is a type of conviction that we must have. A conviction of and a belief in what we understand that will not change under any circumstances. A perfect example of this is found in Daniel 3, verses 8 to 18. We all know the story about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the king's idol as they were commanded. Even when the king reminded them that they were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, if they did not bow down to this idol, what did the young men do? Well, they told the king it didn't matter whether God allowed them to be killed or not. They knew that they were not to worship the idol, and that was that. Their conviction was not negotiable, and it was not going to change just because circumstances had. They also didn't limit their obedience to God to whether or not God intervened on their behalf. There were no strings to their conviction, no conditions at all. The Supreme Court in its 1972 ruling made the statement, if one must be assured of victory before he stands, then his beliefs are preferences. The three men did not need the assurance that God would protect them. They were convicted that they had to obey him no matter what. Another interesting point about this is that conviction does not require the support of others. In fact, if you need to know that someone else is with you, well, you're probably not convicted. Conviction comes from our own heart, not the comfort in knowing that others are with us. So back to the original comment that I made, that religious convictions were protected by the Constitution, but that preferences were not. We can begin to understand why, as Christians, we must make sure that we're following, that we understand, and it's a requirement for us to follow all of God's laws, that we're convicted, and it's not just a preference for us. I'd like to read one last comment from the Supreme Court ruling. They wrote, our convictions will be purposed as part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. I'd like to repeat that. Our convictions will be purposed as part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. Each of us must be sure of our beliefs. The time is coming when they may be put to a test. Now, it's nice to be comfortable coming to church because we like the people, we like the activities, we like the potlucks, but That's just a preference. We have to be here because we know that our attendance is God-ordered. We have to be convicted that this is the religion that we not only believe, but we also will practice. And we need to endure to the end. Unless we are convicted, we won't be able to fulfill the admonition we're given in 1 Peter 3:15, and that is to be ready to always give an answer. Basically, Peter is telling them to be ready to defend their beliefs. And we can't defend our beliefs if we don't know what we believe and why. And unless we're convicted, we certainly won't be willing to die for our beliefs. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, courage of our convictions. It's possible that at some time in the future, our convictions will require courage from us. This demonstration of courage will be the outward evidence of our belief and conviction, just as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's turn to Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus is responding to the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. Breaking into his comments in verse 12, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now let's skip down to verse 19, and I'll read this one from the New International Version. By standing firm, you will gain life. Eternal life, that is. We will not have this type of courage unless we are convicted that God's word is truth and that we must live by every word of God. If we want to be sure that we make it into the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to do to get there, we must know to the very center of our being that God's word is truth. And we are among the fortunate few who have been given understanding of this today, and that we must live by this belief every day. We can have confidence that if we are true to our convictions, then God will be true to us. Just as God promised Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 5, when he was taking over the leadership after Moses' death, God told Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you. We know those words are also true for us. I ended that message at the feast with a suggestion. Let's take advantage of this time of relative peace. We don't know how much longer it will last. To strengthen our faith and increase our understanding of basic doctrines so we cannot be shaken in them. And let's take a close look at ourselves to make sure we could be convicted of being a Christian by all those that know us. So back to my original comment about making sure that our beliefs are on the same page and correct. We need to confirm and understand how we came about what we call our fundamental beliefs. These are the doctrines that explain why we believe what we believe and why we teach what we teach. It's our established teaching. God wants to follow the doctrines for our own benefit. We're not observing rituals and traditions as some religions do because we fear God's wrath. We observe doctrines that will keep us on the right path, that will help lead us to eternal life. So if there's anything that we're supposed to fear, it's getting off that path. Have you ever considered how our doctrines were established? A number of years ago in Tampa and St. Pete, we went over each of the fundamental beliefs. I got to thinking that as we did that, we just jumped into each one. In fact, if you look at our fundamental beliefs booklet, you'll see that there's no wind up there. It just starts right into it. Today, I thought I'd give you a little bit of background about how we got to our fundamental beliefs and go over why they are so important, especially if this is what we are supposed to hold fast to as time gets closer for each of us. One reason it's important for us to know and understand our fundamental beliefs is so that we do not succumb to pressure or to compromise the Word of God. We need to confirm the beliefs that hold us together. We don't want to find out what our weak spots are after the fact. We don't want someone sneaking in his or her own ideas because we don't know what God says. One quote from the introduction to This is the United Church of God booklet states that anyone who seriously examines history can conclude only that it's virtually impossible to reconcile the actual teachings of Jesus of Nazareth with the dismal performance of nations professing to follow him. And I'll add, not only nations, but churches too. That's why our doctrines and beliefs have to come from the one source that matters, and that is the Word of God. We have to accept them as given. It's not up to us to alter them. Continuing from the booklet, the church described in the book of Acts serves as a sole model for our beliefs, mission, and organization. We strive to live by the same divine instruction that Jesus, his apostles, and the early church followed, very aware that this means that we are very different from most of what today is called Christianity. As many of you know, when the United Church of God began in 1995, 20 fundamental beliefs were identified and approved by the elders. These beliefs are critical to building on the right foundation. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul states, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Our foundation must be grounded in the Word of God, both the Old and New Testament, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of our beliefs and practices. There were 7 basic principles that were used in the establishment of our doctrine. These principles are outlined in a resource notebook prepared by Ministerial Services a number of years ago. The first one that they listed, there is a God and the Bible is his word. Second, God provided humanity with truth both spoken and written. Third, God's Holy Spirit empowers and enables humans to know, understand, and apply God's word. It will lead us all to the truth. And number 4, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of doctrine in his church. 5, God has provided doctrines necessary for salvation. And 6, God reveals his truth to those whom he chooses and establishes it in his church. And finally, God intended that his church grow in depth of understanding and application of his doctrines. As a church, we have to be well grounded in a church. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth." The truth is a very special gift that we are given to us. That is given to us by God. We need to respect it, treat it with great care, and make sure we preserve it exactly the way it was given to us. Sound doctrine is truth that we know comes only from the Word of God, as we're told in John 17:17, "Thy Word is truth." The stability of God's church and the continued existence of the church depend on sound doctrine. Even Jesus didn't make his own doctrine. John 7:16, he wrote, "My doctrine is not my own, it comes from he who sent me." In 2 Timothy 3:16, from the New King James, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. When this phrase is broken down into its Greek roots and suffix, it literally means God breathes the Scripture. The NIV translates it as all Scripture is God breathed. The point is that Scripture is not something that any man made up. What we don't do is let ourselves be influenced by what we simply assume to be what God says, or by what we see others do or by what they say. God's truth is simple and easy to be explained with simple terms. Christ stated in John 8:32 that the truth will make us free. God's calling makes it possible for us to understand the truth and be free from misconceptions and traditions that mankind has created. God condemned the Pharisees because they added to the simplicity of true doctrine. Matthew 15:9 summed up his feelings, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus' teachings, as recorded in the Gospels, formed the basis of the doctrine of the early church. These fundamental principles were gleaned by men who saw Jesus in action, heard his magnification of his law, and after his death and resurrection and receipt of the Holy Spirit, came to understand what exactly he had been telling them. They didn't necessarily put together a list of all their beliefs in one place. The Gospels and letters of the apostles confirm the practices and principles and beliefs that they all shared based upon the common experience of living with and learning from Christ himself. Keeping Christ as a foundation, we have to look here a little, there a little, as Isaiah 28:10 tells us. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Jesus did not challenge the Old Testament teachings, but he did challenge some of the traditions of men or the elders. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, what does it say in verse 28 of Matthew 7? "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let's go to Mark 1 and look at verse 22. Here Christ had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and begun teaching. Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as scribes." This is basically the same reaction as we read earlier about those that heard him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed to hear the words and that Christ spoke with such confidence. In verse 27, Mark 1:27, we learn that some even wondered whether they were hearing something entirely different than they had been taught all their lives. "And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.'" Christ knew that true doctrine was enlightening and not burdensome. In Matthew 11:25-30, we're told that his yoke is easy. It's only the traditions of men that have made life difficult. And Christ emphasized that it was not the traditions of men that count, but it is the truth and its intent. The intent was to fulfill the spirit of all godly doctrine, love for God and love for fellow man. We know that our beliefs have to be what we live by, and they have to be leading us to the ultimate relationship with God and Christ and his sons. Let's turn to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter verses 3 and 4, Peter explained that God had given them promises to help them focus on the future and escape the corruption of the world. He encouraged them to add certain gifts that God had already given them, and to remember that God had called and chosen them and that they were expected to be in the kingdom. These words now apply to us. Paul goes on to record in verse 12, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, I shall keep reminding you of all this, although you know it and are well grounded in the truth you possess. Yes, I think it right to keep on reminding you as long as I still lodge in this body. Verse 14, I know I must soon leave it as our Lord Jesus Christ told me. But I will do my utmost to ensure that after I am gone, you will always be able to call these things to mind. Paul knew that it was important for them to be reminded of the truth that they knew. That's part of the reason that we need to go over what we know and understand again and again ourselves. Our doctrines and beliefs are based upon the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God to fit what we want to believe. Our responsibility is to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily. That's from Acts 17:11. And then we're to hold fast to what we've proven, to what we've put to the test. Sound doctrine is vital to our foundation, personally as well as a church. Sound doctrine sets us up and keeps us on the most solid of all foundations, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4. I'll read this from the Revised English. Paul tells Timothy that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly warns us that in time to come some will forsake the faith and surrender their minds to subversive spirits and demon-inspired doctrines through the plausible falsehoods of those whose consciences have been permanently branded. I'd like to suggest that you read all of chapter 4 on your own. After Christ's death and resurrection, the early church continued spread the same message that Christ had proclaimed. That is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, he revealed that the church that he founded would continue to proclaim the same message even until the time of the end. Specifically, Christ promised that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In Luke 12:32, we learn that the first century church remained small in numbers. This is due partly to the fact that the church refused to compromise with the truth and to be drawn into the compromising, corrupt mixture of paganism that dominated the entire environment of the Roman Empire. It's easy to read the accounts of the apostles and forget that they knew that they were not going out into a community with a popular message. Most of what they were preaching went completely against what the Pharisees were telling them. For the Pharisees, it was about form. For the apostles, it was about love. This made it a bit confusing for the average person, just as it's confusing for people today when they hear they should keep the Sabbath or the holy days, or abstain from unclean meats, or repent of their sins. The apostles had the same courage and conviction that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They knew that they had been commanded to preach the gospel, and they were going to do it, even if they were beaten or had to give their lives to do so. They could not have done that if they had not been convicted that what they was preaching was the truth. In Acts 5, we see the account of Peter and the other apostles being thrown into prison. Acts 5, I'll start in verse 27. Before being brought back before the council and the high priest, what do we read? Acts 5:27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then down to verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now it's easy to read right over that the apostles were beaten for preaching the truth, and they knew it could happen again. But the bottom line for them was, we ought to obey God rather than men. That meant that they would continue to bring Christ's message no matter what the cost. Only a few decades after Christ's crucifixion, the church began to change. Heretical teachers started reinterpreting Scripture to suit their own ideas. In the centuries that followed, greater divisions arose over doctrine, and we find that even today, churches continue to reinterpret the Scripture to try to appeal to a much larger audience. What we are left with is hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that all have their own beliefs. I imagine the average member of these churches would be shocked to learn that these traditions and teachings did not originate with Christ and his apostles. They may even have come straight from paganism. And of course, they should also feel betrayed. They fell prey, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, they fell prey to false apostles and deceitful workers who transformed themselves into apostles of Christ, but in reality were unwittingly ministers of Satan the devil. Let's look at 1 John 2:24-26. Here we read how in the early decades of the church, the apostles vehemently opposed attempts to corrupt the church that they had and the truth that they had personally received from Christ. 1 John 2:24, I'll read this from the Revised English. You must therefore keep hold of what you have heard at the beginning. If what you heard then still dwells in you, you will yourselves dwell both in the Son and in the Father. 25. And this is the promise that he gave us, the promise of eternal life. The apostles tried to warn them to hold on to what they had heard at the beginning as the only way that they would receive eternal life. They were warning about doctrinal error. There are warnings about doctrinal errors in all of the apostles. Paul especially writes about false doctrine. Let's look at Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherein you are called. 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried along with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lavishness, lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now I'd like to look at some comments that Paul made to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. Here he reminds Timothy that he left him at Ephesus while he went to Macedonia. Breaking into 3, we see why. 1 Timothy 1:3, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The Revised English Bible translates this section as you were to instruct certain people to give up teaching erroneous doctrines. Continuing in 4 in the Revised English, and devoting themselves to interminable myths and genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, and do not further God's plan for us, which works through faith. what we see is that almost as soon as the church had begun, there were some that were trying to complicate things. They were adding to the simplicity of Christ. Almost any time that you find someone trying to show you some new truth, it's branching too far from the trunk of the tree to be profitable in helping you enter the kingdom. Let's look at Titus 3, verse 9. Again, reading from the New English. But avoid foolish speculations and genealogies, quarrels and controversies over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. I think the next two verses are interesting. Titus 3, verse 10. If someone is contentious, he should be allowed a second warning. After that, having nothing more to do with him. Recognizing that anyone like that has a distorted mind and stands self-condemned in his sin. I imagine there's always been this desire to have a special knowledge and to feel that this knowledge is limited to a small elite group. From the Gnostics of the past to the church in Clearwater today, this desire to feel that you and you alone have the answers on how to attain the eternal life has not changed. But what does God tell us? Let's look at 2 Peter 1. I'm going to read this from the Revised English. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. He addresses this letter to those who share equally with us in the privileges of faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see right away that we had nothing to do with our calling and our understanding. Yes, we had to respond to our calling, but we did not initiate it. Also note that we're told that we share equally in the privileges of the faith. There's no special knowledge that the ministry has that every one of us can't have. And we don't learn insider secrets so that we can rise up some ladder to higher and higher levels. In verse 16, it was not on tales, however cleverly concocted, that we relied when you were told about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Rather, with our own eyes, we have witnessed his majesty. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see that Paul repeats this point, that the message they had been teaching wasn't just something they had made up. Chapter 2, verse 13. We have reason to thank God continually because when we handed on God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the very word of God at work in you who are believers. Unfortunately, even though some of the apostles may have been eyewitnesses to Christ's very actions and heard his teachings and were able to pass them on, there was no way that Satan was going to leave this new church alone. The true doctrine is still recorded for us. It's still being followed by a handful of believers, but the battle to hold on to the truth will continue to the very end. 2 Peter chapter 2, is entitled God's Judgment on False Teaching in my Bible. And it certainly should serve as a warning to us that we always need to be able to discern false doctrine from the truth. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. In the past there were also false prophets among the people, just as you also have false teachers among you. Just as you will have false teachers among you. Notice he didn't say may, he said will. They will introduce their destructive news, disowning the very master who'd redeemed them and bringing swift destruction on their own heads. They will gain many adherents through their dissolute practice, through whom the way of truth will be brought into disrepute. And now going down to chapter 3, verse 1. This, dear friends, is my second letter to you. In both, I have been reading to you what you already know to rouse you to honest thought. Verse 17. So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. To him glory both now and for all eternity. Growing in grace and knowledge reminds us that growth is the expectation of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is something that should help us be whole and complete. The relationship between and among all of us as members should be strengthened due to the teaching and believing of sound doctrine. When we have those that try to share their latest new truth, perhaps about the calendar or sacred names or new moons or anything that contradicts what we teach, that weakens us. We need to be strengthened by one another, not weakened by someone pushing their favorite twig. We want everyone to have a deeper understanding of the trunk of the tree. In Titus, we read more about the need to be aware of false doctrine. Titus 1, verse 9. He must keep firm hold of the true doctrine so that he may be well able both to appeal to his hearers with sound teaching and to refute those who raise objections. There are many, especially among Jewish converts, who are undisciplined, who talk widely and lead others astray. Such men must be muzzled because they are ruining whole families by teaching what they should not, and all for sordid gain, filthy lucre. In the second half of verse 13, you should rebuke them sharply that they may be restored to sound faith. Instead of paying heed to Jewish myths and to human commandments, and now chapter 2, verse 1, for your part, what you say must be in keeping with sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy not to let down. Reading from the Revised English, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Proclaim the message, press it home in season and out of season, use argument, reproof, and appeal with all the patience that teaching requires. Why is he to do this? Verse 3, for the time will come when people will not stand sound teaching, but each will follow his own whim and gather a crowd of teachers to tickle his fancy. In verse 4, they will stop their ears to the truth and turn to fables. Sadly, nothing changes. We still have some that get excited over new truth, more excited over that than reviewing the basics that will be our key to enduring to the end. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul explains how to contradict the false teachings that is sure to come. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. You heard my teaching in the presence of many witnesses. Hand on that teaching to reliable men who will in turn be qualified to teach others. After reminding Timothy of the theme of the gospel and the hope that all those that God had called would attain the promised rewards if they remained faithful, he tells them, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, again from the Revised English, keep on reminding people of this and charge them solemnly before God to stop disputing about mere words. It does no good and only ruins those who listen. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Revised English words it this way, keep strictly to the true gospel. We're supposed to be able to understand it, not be confused by it. Continuing in verse 16, avoid empty and irreligious chatter. Those who indulge in it will stray further and further into godless ways. Verse 17, and the infection of their teaching will spread like gangrene. If we are not rooted and grounded in the truth, and we can't rightly divide it, we can fall victim to a smooth talker. We all want to be in the kingdom of God, but sometimes our desire to be there can cause us to grasp ideas that don't necessarily come from God. That's how we can get into twigs. Let's look at Peter's advice in 2 Peter 3:17. So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first half of Colossians 2, verse 7 tells us we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. And the reason is given to us in verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's only by remaining rooted and grounded in the truth, the foundational teachings that have been taken from the words and actions of Christ Himself, that we will be able to maintain our safe foothold. Never again should there be a time when we have to wonder about how some can be given more credibility to a man or relationship with other people rather than God's principles and laws. We must all be convicted that God's word is true and that our teachings are true and primary. In the meantime, we have to be focused on doing the work of God. We need to be girding up our loins for the battle that lies ahead of us, for each of us individually. We must all learn discernment. We must acquire the tools to make the right decisions. Paul continued reminding the brethren about their responsibilities to make sure that they were not deceived. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He is to gather us to Himself, I beg you, my friends, do not suddenly lose your heads. Do not be alarmed by any prophetic utterance, any pronouncement, or any letter purporting to come from us, alleging that the day of the Lord is already here. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you in any way. The day cannot come before the final rebellion against God, when wickedness will be revealed in human form, the man doomed to destruction. He is the adversary who raises himself up against every so-called God or object of worship, and even enthrones himself in God's temple, complaining to be God. Do you remember that I told you this while I was still with you? Nowadays we can read his warning rather than hear it. Verse 9. The coming of the wicked one is the work of Satan. It will be attended by all the powerful signs and miracles that falsehood can devise, all the deception that sinfulness can impose on those doomed to destruction because they do not open their minds to the love of the truth and so find salvation. That is why God puts them under a compelling delusion which makes them believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but made sinfulness their choice may be brought to judgment. In verse 15, stand firm then, my friends, and hold fast to the traditions which you have learned from us by word or by letter. While times and cultures have changed, the basic eternal truths of God have not changed. Today we strive to practice the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To accomplish this, we must be committed to what Jesus taught, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. we strive to live by the same divine instruction that Jesus, his apostles, and the early church followed. We know that this makes for some major differences between us and the Christianity that is commonly practiced today. We've been given knowledge that should change our lives. I thought it was interesting a little while ago when Mr. Z made the comment that God has made known to us what will happen to us if we don't continue to hold on to the knowledge that we've been given. And he also told us what will happen if we do hold on to it. Obviously, holding on to it and using it offers a much better option for us. Is our understanding as sure as it should be? In 1 Peter 2:2, we're told, "As newborn babes desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby." In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-7, Paul also speaks of the milk of the word. Some may have come to feel that this means that we should only have meat now. But I don't see that Paul's telling us the milk is no longer necessary. Have you seen those ads that say milk does a body good? You can understand that just as milk builds bones and flesh to give us a start in life, they also help us keep our framework strong and healthy with milk and meat. When we first started learning about the truth, wouldn't the Sabbath have been considered milk? Should we neglect teaching about it now? Of course not. We still need to keep our frame strong. If we neglect the basics, the Sabbath, the holy days, things that were once milk to us, we would be abandoning the tree, the trunk of the tree. We have a dual responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, to let them know some of the things that have been revealed to us. But we also have a responsibility to use what has been revealed to us and to remain faithful until the end. We don't need to go searching for answers in all the wrong places. Mr. Z mentioned that we have a lot of understanding of prophecies, things that are going to be coming. We don't need to try to work things out for God. He'll make it clear to us when the time is right. Are we letting the Word of God equip us for the times that are coming? We have been entrusted with an understanding of the truth. If we start to listen to some of the things that sound interesting or seem to have merit, even though they contradict what we've been taught, we can get out into the twigs. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:20-21, the Revised English. Here Paul reminds Timothy to keep safe what has been entrusted to you. Turn a deaf ear to empty and irreligious chatter and the contradictions of knowledge so-called, for by laying claim to it, some have strayed far from the faith. If you read our fundamental beliefs booklet and have a question about any of the beliefs in there, there's some things to keep in mind. The Holy Scriptures represent God's revelation to mankind. And while other sources may be of value in supporting the biblical record, any contradiction against the Bible is against divine revelation. We need to remember that the Bible needs to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. The Bible interprets itself. Doctrine is established upon the clear, consistent teaching throughout the Bible, not just a few passages of Scripture. And doctrines are understood by examining all the relevant sections on a given topic or doctrine. Our conviction to preach the same message that Jesus taught helps keep us determined to make sure that we do not water down or compromise the Word of God. The world will fail, but it is important that we do not fail, holding on to the Word of God, to our fundamental beliefs, is critical for all of us.